Good afternoon, everybody. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'But there is another king, Jesus.'" And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. There's an interesting phrase in there, and I mentioned this morning what we were going to be talking about. That's from verse 6, the claim from some of the enemies of the Christians saying, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Interesting, turning the world upside down. There's a certain chaos and upheaval that comes from certain ideologies and certain lifestyles. And there are a lot of people, to be fair, who want to turn the world upside down in one way or another. And we want to make very clear here that when the Bible says, and of course this is a claim from a non-Christian, this is meant to be an insult, but there's a sense in which this is true, that we do turn the world upside down as Christians. But I want to be careful here, because what they were actually claiming and what many people are trying to do is to cause chaos for the sake of causing chaos. So you can think on a very extreme example of like terrorists who act in such a way to inspire terror in people, and that's the point of their actions, that they do things to keep people on edge, to keep them afraid, and to threaten and actually cause violence. That's on a very extreme end of turning the world upside down, and is nothing at all what we're going to be talking about today. Obviously, Christians are not to be that kind of extremist and avant-garde sort of people. But also, there are a lot of people, and we kind of associate this with the angst of youth, but some people don't ever grow out of it, who want to go against the flow, again, just for the purpose of going against the flow. I want to do something different than everyone else. So I'm going to dress differently than everyone dresses. I'm going to talk differently than everyone talks. If something is popular, well, I don't like it. If something is reviled, well, then that's what I love. That it's very like teenage there, right? That attitude that a lot of people have. Like I said, we associate this with young people. But I've met people in their 40s and 50s and 60s who act just like this. It does not have to be a teenage thing, where I just have to cause as much discomfort as possible. And I've actually met people, and you probably have too, who are proud of the fact that they make people uncomfortable. That whenever I talk to someone, I just say it like it is. And so everyone's always uncomfortable around me. Really not something to be proud of, and that's not a goal. That's not a worthy goal for its own sake. Yet that is the way that a lot of people try to turn the world upside down. And really all that is a petty and immature attitude that doesn't know how to get along with people. Again, that is not what we're talking about today. Those kinds of things may have been what the enemies of the Christians were claiming. But the way that we are supposed to turn the world upside down is completely different than this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. There is a changing power to the gospel. And whenever there is change, there is friction and inertia that you have to overcome. Change does not just happen by itself. Change happens because there's a force trying to make that change happen. So if this is true, which of course it is in 2 Corinthians 15:7, that being in Christ means being a new creation, that we go from the old flesh, the old man, to a new creation that operates completely differently, that serves a different master and has different goals. If there is that kind of radical change, what sort of force is necessary to make that happen? I'm not talking about physical force. I'm not talking about violence or coercion or anything like that. I'm talking about the force and power of the gospel. It is a life-changing doctrine. The gospel is supposed to have a very strong effect on people. When you hear and understand what God's word is telling you, and when you decide to believe it, decide to obey it, and you begin changing your life to match what the gospel says, it changes you. It changes the way you think about the world. It changes the way you talk to people. It changes the decisions you make. It changes what you're willing to sacrifice. It changes everything about you. Because there's always this overriding idea that I'm putting God first. If that has successfully permeated your life, then there's no way that it can be ignored. And it's not a subtle effect. As a side note, if it is a very subtle effect in your life, that's probably an indication that you've not let it permeate the way it should, and that there's more change that needs to happen. If a difference in your life from before being a Christian and after being a Christian really isn't any different, then, well, keep reading. Keep looking at what Scripture says, and look at all the ways that God challenges you. There are a lot of things in Scripture that are not intuitive, things that God expects us to do that don't seem natural to us, yet when we do them, we find that there's good reason for them. In Ezekiel 36:26, God says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you." You give yourself over to God, and there's something so different about you. A new heart, a new spirit, a new way of life. It actually can change your personality in a lot of ways. You know, you are who you are, but you also are the combination of the choices you make. And so if your choices change, if your thinking changes, if your words change, that changes your personality. That changes what makes you, you. That doesn't mean that we're all the same. We are certainly not all the same. We still have our own preferences and our own little personality quirks. But there's a lot about being a Christian that draws us together where we might not have a whole lot in common otherwise. The way we are without Christianity might, you know, actually polarize us from each other and send us, you know, seeking other kinds of people. Yet Christianity brings us together because we have something very special in common. When we see in the Bible how people's lives changed after conversion, you can go somewhere like Acts chapter 5:42. Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. You see a difference in the purpose of life there. That after their conversion, they're dedicated to a life of service. They go from house to house. They're talking to everyone that they know. They're talking to strangers. Not just about the weather and not just about what's going on in the world, but what's going on in the world to come and what matters beyond this world. You see, you have a new topic of conversation. You have a new focus. Out of all the things in your life that are important, you have a new number one. And that necessarily needs to become a huge part of who you are. We can look at the example of somebody like the Apostle Paul and see the radical change in his life. He is probably the best example we have of a complete and total change of life just because of how much we know about him. But he went from being a persecutor of the church, a violent and unyielding man, to a man who really was full of zeal for the Lord, but compassion, gentleness, courage in the face of evil, but selflessness. There was a huge transformation in his life. So much so that he changed his name from Saul to Paul, and that was something they did in that culture, that when something significant about you or your life changed, you would change your name to reflect that. So that shows you how much Paul thought he changed. He literally changed his name to show just how different he was. I know we don't really use name change in that kind of way. The closest thing we have is changing your last name in marriage. But you think of that idea, right? That's a point of change that when a husband and wife are joined together, that typically they take the same name. And it's a marker, a symbolic marker that the two individuals have become one flesh and one family. So you can kind of see, it's a different idea, but similar. That Saul, in changing his name to Paul, he's acknowledging, I'm a new person now. I'm not the man I once was. I'm somebody different. And I'm different because of God. I'm different because of his word. I'm different because I'm playing by new rules. And it radically changed who he was. Look at some examples of things that Paul and other Christians did in Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. Acts chapter 20, verse 31, this is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. He says, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So usually when we're reading through this, we're talking about what Paul's actually warning about, and that's fine, but I want to focus on like Paul's personality and his mental state here. For a moment. Remember who he was before. He was violent. He was uncaring. He was selfish and extremely ambitious. He was a very self-focused and harsh person. Yet by Acts 20, you have him working with a group of people, admonishing them night and day with tears. He feels that much emotion because, well, the subject matter is important. The threat of wolves coming in among them, false teachers who are trying to lead them astray, that, of course, is a very serious thing. But it's serious not just in a hypothetical, you know, academic sense. It's serious because he cares for them. And you don't want to see people you love fall away. We're studying through Galatians on Sunday morning. Paul and the Galatians were very close as well. Remember that the Galatian Christians would have plucked out their own eyes for Paul if that would have helped. Well, Paul felt the same about them. Paul was so close to them, and this is pretty early on in his life as a Christian, just a few years into it, that you can see some desperation as he is writing to them, where he's saying, you know better. I taught you better than this, but it's not really focused on Paul. He's saying, I thought you knew better, and I'm afraid, like we read this morning, I'm afraid that my teaching to you has been in vain. I'm afraid that you had salvation in your grasp and you've traded it away for something false. And he's not, I mean, he is angry, but he's not just angry. He's sad. He's sad because they've traded away something good for the shadow of what is good. So just that personality change in Paul, going from being violent and uncaring and selfish to really deeply caring about people, to them meaning so much to him, to the point that it bothers him when they are not doing right. It's really easy to write off a group of people, especially if you're not physically there with them. Paul left Galatia, went on. He could have heard, well, they're following Judaism now, the Judaizing teachers, and he could have gone, I can't believe those Galatians. Oh, well, guess they're going to hell. You know, he could have said that, but he didn't, because they meant something to him. There's compassion there. That's one of the things that the conversion to Christianity does for you. It should deepen our compassion. It should make us feel more for each other and for other people. Love should abound. That's why the challenges that you see in Scripture, things like love even your enemies, love people who have harmed you, love people who don't love you at all, because that's the right thing to do. That's the challenge that Christianity poses. Yet we can be changed to where that actually happens. In Acts 21, verse 13. Acts 21, 13, Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Remember, these are some brethren who, verse 12, were urging him not to go up to Jerusalem because Agabus prophesied that Paul would be bound and delivered into the hands of Gentiles if he went to Jerusalem. And these people who loved Paul said, don't go. If you knew that someone you loved was going to get into serious trouble when they went to a new city, would you just shrug your shoulders and let them go? Or would you say, please don't go? There's trouble that awaits you. But Paul said, he wept. He was sorrowful that they were sorrowful. But he was also resolved. He knew that even if he got in trouble for preaching the truth, if they did seize him, bind him, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles, well, that's a consequence of being a Christian, then that's something I can bear. He was ready to give his life for Christ. Is that something that the old Paul would have done, given his life for anything? I don't think so. I don't think the old Paul would give his life for anyone or anything, because he's important. He's the rising star. He means something. But now he doesn't feel that way. Now he's ready to die in service of his God. You see how much the gospel changes you? That you can make such a radical change in your life? God works in our lives through his word. that you read and internalize what's here, and it will change you. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, which is where the church began here in Acts chapter 2, we see the immediate changes in the lives of people. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So you started with a bunch of Jews who all are coming together to observe Pentecost. And by the end of the day, and with each day that passed, you had more people who now were not primarily Jews, even if they were ethnically Jews still, but they were Christians, first and foremost. And so they dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles were inspired and were delivering the word of God, and the fellowship with each other, to the breaking of bread and prayers. They were dedicated so quickly. We can see some of the specific things that the apostles were teaching and that people were dedicating themselves to. In Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." One of the things that the apostles taught was that salvation comes through Jesus alone. You can stop searching, you can stop wandering, trying to figure out where the meaning is in life and where salvation from the problems of life comes from. It comes from Jesus. The answer is here. No matter who you are, no matter what your problems are, Jesus is the answer. And even if your physical problems are not solved the way you would like, what you gain in Jesus surpasses those. Jesus is the answer. He is the only way to salvation. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 19, as Paul is talking to King Agrippa, he says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." He's recounting what he did in his conversion, but this idea of not being disobedient to the heavenly vision, to what God was telling him to do. Paul actually had a vision of Jesus telling him that he needed to go and hear what Ananias had to tell him. Interesting that Jesus did not give him the gospel message entirely in that vision, but had Ananias do that. That shows me that it's not necessary to have a vision of God to know what to do to be saved. That God lets that message come even through the mouths of imperfect people. And I know Ananias was an imperfect person because he was a bit fearful and he was a bit hesitant. When God said, "Ananias, I want you to tell Saul of Tarsus what he needs to do to be saved," and Ananias goes, "Are you sure? You want me to do what now?" I mean, that's kind of like if God told you, "You need to sit down and have a Bible study with Bin Laden." I know he's dead now, but work with me. "You need to have a Bible study with Bin Laden." And you go, "Me? Really?" Like, I don't know that that's the really what I want to do, but God says, do it. So through the mouth of an ordinary person came a message that exceeds an ordinary person. A message that comes from God through a mouthpiece that begins that change. And Paul was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, the literal vision he had of Jesus. Then he was not disobedient to the message that was relayed through Ananias. He obeyed God. And that was the catalyst for Paul's change. But that is what was commanded everywhere that Paul preached and everywhere that the other apostles preached. Do not be disobedient to God. This is what God commands you to do. you have a choice to make. Will you obey it, or will you rebel? There is a certain level of surrender that we need. We talked a little bit this morning in class about this desire that we have to say, I control my own destiny. Nobody tells me what to do. Well, as a Christian, you have to dismantle that facade and acknowledge what really is already true, but then escalate it. Yes, I do have to listen when authority tells me what to do, and when the greatest authority tells me what to do, when God says, this is what you must do to please me, I do it. Even if it's new, and even if it's scary, and even if I'm not sure why, I obey God because he is God. These apostles asked people to make huge changes to their lives. When Paul went to some of these Gentile pagan cities, he found people who were used to going to temples and bowing before an idol and having like ritual orgies. Think of how far you have to go from ritual orgies to worshiping God. Like, there's a pretty wide gap there. But it could be done. It is possible to change from paganism to Christianity. It is possible to change from the crazy built-up system that they created within Judaism that had morphed so far beyond what God even outlined it to be when the law of Moses was in force. But that whole system, it's possible to change from that to Christianity. It's possible to change from a pure secular evil that has nothing to do with religion whatsoever. Change from that to Christianity. It's possible because the power doesn't come from the preacher or even the person. The power comes from Scripture. It doesn't negate our choices that we have to make, but as we make what seem like a series of confusing changes in our lives and we're not sure how it all fits together, we start to understand the broader picture of what it means to be a Christian. You understand what I'm saying? That as I work on different pieces of what it means to be a Christian, I'm getting this better idea with each year that goes by of the totality of what God is looking for in the life of a Christian. That these things fit together. So you work on compassion and love. You work on generosity. You work on courage. You work on a willingness to go and to teach. You work on purity and righteousness. You work on a spiritual focus instead of a material focus. And you see, hey, these are not isolated commands. These all fit together like pieces of a puzzle. And they're fitting together better and better the more that I change to match God's word. In Acts 15, 25 and 26, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Barnabas and Paul, and what is often overlooked, other men with them, all have this attitude that we're willing to suffer and die for Christ. There is the temptation to believe that the apostles and the named people in Scripture, that they're somehow special. Right? So you can go all the way to the extreme of the Catholic idea of saints, or even just the saints' light kind of thing that we believe sometimes, that, well, Paul, yes, he was special. I couldn't be like Paul, though. Paul was a super Christian. Paul was top tier. You know, yeah, in some ways, Paul was top tier. But in other ways, what the personality change that Paul had, the change in his life and his choices, that really wasn't anything special. It was exactly what God commands of everyone. And so Paul and Barnabas had that attitude, yes, but so did the others, the nameless ones here, the ones who traveled with them, the ones who accompanied them, Christians who are mentioned in these various places, whose names never made it into Scripture. They weren't part of a story that God tells us in the New Testament, except for a passing mention, and for some people, nothing at all. But they still lived, they still served, and they still sacrificed. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. You see all of what the apostles were doing and teaching, that it's a real change. So let's come back to this idea of turning the world upside down. In what way do Christians turn the world upside down? Is it this angsty idea that I'm going to do everything different just so people can be uncomfortable? No, because we're not 14. And if we are 14, then we learn how to not do that anyway, because 14-year-olds don't have to do that either. Is it we want to cause chaos and violence and stir up mobs? In Acts 17, where that claim was made, a mob was stirred up. But notice that the Christians weren't the ones trying to stir up the mob. Yes, people got angry and people got violent, but that was their reaction and their fault. It wasn't Christians going out and saying, okay, everyone, line up in the streets. We're taking to the streets and we're burning the city down. Christians weren't doing that. That's not the kind of turning the world upside down. The way we turn the world upside down is through the change found in Scripture. I want the people in my life to see how I change by serving God. And I want to convince them that they can change by serving God. And it's not to glorify me. It's not to say, look how good and how righteous I am. It's to glorify God. Look at who I used to be. Look at who I could have been. And look at who I am now because of God. God's light ought to shine through each of us. We turn the world upside down because we're asking people to change. We're asking people to play by different rules, to work a completely different way. In all seriousness, we're saying there's one standard for the whole world. And that's not a popular idea. That's going to make some people angry. That's going to lead some to dismiss us with disdain. But it's going to challenge some and convince some. But they have to see it in your life. There are some people who are going to pick up the Bible all by themselves and read it and be convinced and do it. But the vast majority of people have to see it in someone's life first to be convinced that it can really work. Turn the world upside down. Be a Christian. Be a servant of God. Wherever you go, whoever you are, your name may not be in history books. You may be one of the nameless crowd of Christians that's not talked about, that no one ever knows after you die. You can still change people's lives. You can still turn the world upside down. If there's something we can do to help you this afternoon, if you need our prayers, need the help of the congregation, need to ask for forgiveness of sins, then whatever we can help you with, please come forward and make that need known as we stand and sing.